Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about this matter of what the Bible teaches about confrontation. Now what I want to do, I want to present some thoughts, but I also want to give opportunity for questions and interaction. And the way it works best is as we're going through the material, if a question comes up, or if something is said that doesn't make sense and you need it clarified, the best thing is to just raise your hand right then or wave or do whatever you want, and we'll just stop and pick up what you're saying. And probably what I'll do is repeat it so that it gets recorded, and then we'll handle and try and clarify that. So feel free, as we work through this, to interrupt by raising your hand or simply saying, George, I didn't understand that. And we'll pause and try and clarify it, because it's better to do it that way than to wait until the end and then try to reconstruct the question where it happened. So feel free, and we want to make it as meaningful as possible. I think the first thing we have to understand is that when we talk of confrontation, too often people have in mind one style of confronting. And it's usually a very, what we call in counseling, a very directive kind of experience. Or as the Bible calls it, there's a word that the Bible uses, which is something that might be familiar to some of you, because if you've read one of J. Adams' books, one of his first ones, he uses it a great deal in his book, Competent to Counsel. And the word is nouthetic. And he keeps referring to the kind of counseling that he believes is biblical as nouthetic counseling, which is primarily direct confrontation. Now, there is that kind that's needed, as we're going to see later on. But I want to clarify right off the bat that biblical confrontation is not limited to that particular style. And so, because some of us have that impression and have that idea, we are reluctant to even get involved in it. We're reluctant to do it. We're reluctant to receive it. Because in our minds, confrontation is always a direct rebuke. And we're going to see in a moment that that isn't what the Bible says. But before we start on it, let me lay a little bit of a groundwork, if I may. Because we have to set this into a proper biblical setting if it's going to make sense. The reason confrontation is important is because so much of the New Testament teaching from the Gospels on, after Acts, the epistles, so much of what the epistles teach has to do with relationships in the body. Many of the letters were written to clarify problems that had arisen in a breakdown of proper relationships. So the Word of God clearly establishes the vital importance of the right kind of relationships in which certain operations function, among them this one that we're going to talk about, confrontation. A couple of the things that the New Testament teaches regarding this matter of the body, or regarding the matter of relationships, are verses with which we're very familiar. But take, for example, Romans 15:5-6. Romans 15:5-6. Now, this verse is a very clear statement of what God desires to see taking place within the body. This is what He wants to see happening whenever members of His family are functioning together. It says this: Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God desires that whenever there is a group of His children, or whenever there are two of His children who are having to function together, that this is the This is the kind of relationship that he desires for them to have. That they should be of one mind and be able to glorify God with one voice. Incidentally, that's a fantastic verse that I use consistently for marriage. This is one of the very primary teachings regarding what kind of relationship God wants to see in a marriage, and which is so unusual today, unfortunately. And then another verse that you are very familiar with is John 13:34-35. And you remember what Jesus said about this matter of love. By this shall what? All men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, we talk a lot about discipleship, but that verse says that one of the primary qualities of biblical discipleship is a demonstration of biblical love. Now, biblical love is not a sentimental, gooey kind of experience. Biblical love is an expression that comes as an act, as a result of an act of your will. You love because you choose to love, not because you feel like loving. That's why the scripture talks about loving your enemy and loving your neighbor and loving those who misuse you. Love is something that we decide to do. It's a decision we make. Incidentally, if you cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, you'll see that the qualities that are listed there are qualities that require an act of your will. Patience, kindness, not insisting on your own way. All of those are qualities or expressions that require a decision, not your emotions. So biblical love has to transcend the whole matter of emotions. At times you will feel like you don't like that person very much. The person on your crew, they say something to you and you don't like it. And your initial reaction is to respond emotionally and say something back out of a defensive posture. And immediately a conflict is established. Love requires that we exercise self-control over those emotions and demonstrate the qualities of love regardless of our feelings. It's a choice we make. So Jesus said, it's this kind of love that will demonstrate that you are my disciples, if you have that type of an experience with one another. One other thought before we go into the matter of confrontation. And that is that the relationships that we have with one another are absolutely essential if we are to function as members of the body as God intended for us to function. You as an individual cannot function to the fullest degree of your effectiveness in an experience of isolation. There is no way you can do that. 1 Corinthians 12 says very clearly, the hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you. Every member is dependent on every other member. Ephesians 4:16 says, when every member of the body is doing its part, then the body grows. It causes bodily growth. So, in order for you, or for me, as a member of the body, to function, just to function as God intended, to the function of the fullest degree possible, it is in relationship with other members of the body. That's why this whole matter of confrontation is important. Because many times, in our unwillingness to confront, we are also unwilling to relate. We just avoid. So we don't relate. And we think that resolves it, and it doesn't at all. And then we're not able to function as we should. And we find ourselves becoming less and less effective, and then we start blaming the other person or the situation for our ineffectiveness. And it compounds the stress. And it compounds our frustration. Some of you have heard me use this statement, and I want to throw it out to you again for just a moment, because it will lead us right into this matter of confrontation. And it's a statement by Paul Tournier that I've used a great deal. When he says, it is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to, one, be really listened to, two, be taken seriously, three, be understood. Now, every person within the sound of my voice has those needs: to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Those are so basic. And very often, because we are reluctant to confront, as we'll see it in a moment, those needs are not met. Let me give you some illustrations of our misunderstanding and therefore misuse of confrontation. Someone comes along and they open their life to you in some way and express an emotional experience through which they are going at that moment. Maybe it's fear. Or maybe it's discouragement. Now, I know on the cruise, no one ever gets discouraged, so you'll have to imagine that in somebody else's case. But this person comes and opens up and says, "Man, I'm really struggling with this feeling." They may not identify it as that. They may just call it what it is, with discouragement or with fear or with whatever. And then this other individual, perhaps not knowing what to do, or perhaps because this is what was done with them, they do it with that person, and they make a statement something like this: "Well, bless your heart, but you understand, of course, that fear is sin." And there you stand. And now what do? That's a perfect illustration of the little statement in a book that some of you have read: "If I tell you who I am, and you don't like who I am, it's all I have." So I open up and I share my life and I get a quick, short answer that doesn't demonstrate that you were listening or taking me seriously or understanding. And that's part of confronting, you see. A person comes with a need, and for me to be willing to at least be a listener. We can be listeners. We don't have to have answers. In fact, most of the time, folks, a good counselor is just a good listener. People's thoughts, in fact, Dawson Trotman made a statement, and many of you have heard it. He said, "Thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips." And many times when you have somebody that cares and is willing to just listen, and you're able to start talking and sharing and knowing that you're not going to be rejected, your thoughts begin to disentangle themselves just as you talk. That person may not have any great gobs of wisdom to lay on you. They may not have a lot of profound answers, but just because they're willing to listen, your thoughts begin to disentangle themselves because you have an objective, caring listener. To be listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Well, there are other times, of course, when somebody comes to you and they say, "Boy, you know, I feel like my life's a mess." Don't poo-poo it. You know, don't just say, "Oh, I'm sure it's not that bad," and try and encourage them, because it may be true. Their life may be a mess. And they may need some honest confrontation. All right, now we've set the stage regarding the need for the relationships that open doors to confrontation. Let's see what confrontation is, as far as the Scripture is concerned. First of all, confrontation is not clobberation. Okay? I don't have a reference for that particular thought. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Now there you have the ingredients of biblical confrontation, which we'll examine further in other verses. But there they are. They're love. That's the first ingredient. Speaking the truth, I guess we would really say the truth is the first ingredient. We have to be careful that what we are confronting the person with is the truth, not some third-hand bit of information. Now that's disastrous. When somebody comes and says, you know, so-and-so is doing this and struggling with this, and without finding out if that's true, we assume it, and we confront so-and-so with the information that we got secondhand. Now that is not biblical confrontation. Be careful that you know what you are talking about when you confront someone. And if you're not, then you better wait. You better pray. You better let the Spirit of God show you. Or let the Spirit of God work it out in some other way. Because the first thing it says is you're to speak the truth. Then the way you're to speak that is in love. In love. Not in anger. Not in resentment. Not in sarcasm. But in love. Love puts the best interest of the other person ahead of your own. That's what love does. Love is concerned more for the welfare of the other person than for my own welfare. That's why love is so difficult. That's why love even in marriage is difficult. Because of the tremendous amount of self-centeredness that there is in all of us. So it's to be the truth. It's to be in love. Third thing, it's to be edifying. Did you notice that? Let us grow up in every way. So when we confront with the truth in love, it should be constructive, edifying. And then finally, it says, let us grow up into Christ, who is the head. And I take that to mean that there should be the product that draws us closer to the Lord as a result of that kind of confrontation. So there you have a very brief outline in that one verse. Now, I want you to turn, if you have your Testaments, Bibles, to 1 Thess 5:14, because here we have God's guidelines for how to speak with people in different kinds of situations. The question is, what did I mean by the statement that it draws us closer to the Lord? I think it does it in two ways. I think it draws me, if I'm the confronter in this case, it draws me closer to the Lord because it forces me to examine my heart before I go and confront you. I want to make sure that there's no log in my eye before I go and try and remove the speck out of yours. As it tells us in the scriptures. Matthew what, 17? Or 7, Matthew 7, all right? So it helps me in my process of personal examination. And it causes me to re-examine my motives, etc. And in that respect, it helps me draw closer to the Lord. Then, if I do it in that spirit, the spirit that I'm talking about, generally speaking, you will respond in the spirit that you receive it. And it will be edifying and helpful to you. And if it is a matter of correcting something that happened or a situation that needs to be dealt with, and you do that, in doing it, in obeying, you are drawing yourself and taking the step of being drawn closer to the Lord in your own life. So it has a dual effect if we follow it, as I believe the Word of God tells us in that verse, we're to do it. Does that answer your question? Okay. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we have four qualities, but three kinds of people that are referred to. The last of the four qualities is patience. And patience has to be the underlying quality in all of these situations. Because he goes on at the end there and he says, in all patience. So patience is kind of the the foundation that has to be there in doing any of these three. Now, the first kind of situation, it says that we are to exhort or admonish, depending on what version you happen to have, the idle, or the slothful, or the lazy, again, depending on your version. Now, this word that's used in the Greek is the word we talked about in the beginning. The word that is direct confrontation. Now, but notice what kind of a person this is. This is a person who knows what they should do. They have been instructed. It is not that they don't know. It isn't a matter of ignorance. But it's a matter of disobedience. They are being slothful before the Lord. They know what to do and are unwilling to do it. Lazy, whatever word it uses in your particular version. The concept is the person who is unwilling to do what God has told them and that they understand. Now, that person, for their own good, must be confronted. But remember now, we have Ephesians 4:15 as the way in which we do it. We don't do it like a top sergeant or like a drill instructor. We do it as believers. We do it firmly. We do it forcefully. But we do it lovingly. But that person is in danger. You see, that's why the Scripture says to do that. It isn't just because we've caught them red-handed. Galatians 6:1, notice what it says. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual do what? Clobber him. No. Restore such an one. Lest you be tempted in the same way. So even in this direct confrontation, this direct admonition, it's with the purpose of restoring. Not shaming, not exposing, not defeating, but restoring. The second kind of person...
George,
ma'am.
Before you go on,
all right.
Could you expound on that a little as far as what... Give some examples of a person who would be doing that. I mean, like, say somebody is having a quiet time of the day. Is that what... Does it bounce on him for that, or you know, what would you say?
Okay, the question is, can I illustrate what I mean by a slothful person that needs to be confronted? And the question included the matter of the quiet time. Is that an issue that would require this kind of dealing? I think what we need to recognize is that in the matter of things like our quiet time or the way in which we approach the Lord in prayer and the times that we do it or the process through which we go, that we want to allow some latitude because of personal needs, because of schedules, because of a number of things. Now, the reason we emphasize... Well, let me say this first. The matter of a devotional time with the Lord is a biblical concept. The matter of the quiet time as we know it is a tool to help us experience a time of devotion, a time of meditation. We must be careful not to allow the tool to become more important than the purpose for which it was intended. Now, having said that, I want to go back and say that if in a given situation there is agreement in a group, let me give you a perfect illustration. We started a couple's ministry in one city. And at the beginning of the of our getting together with that couples group. We had six couples, I believe it was, besides ourselves, or perhaps five besides ourselves. The number is unimportant. But we the first session, we sat there, and I led them through a series of needs that would make the group function as an accountability group. And I let them set the standards for the group. In fact, I had to modify the standards because I felt they were making them unrealistic. But finally, at the end of that first session, we had arrived at standards. We had agreed that we would do this and we would do this and this would be the way we would function and so on. They all agreed to it. After a few months, one of the couples, the wife of one of the couples, demonstrated an unwillingness to follow what we had agreed on. I went to them, confronted them, reminded them of the agreement. The issue itself may not have been that urgent or that important, except for the fact that they had agreed on it, and this was now an attitude on her part of unwillingness to go along with what had been agreed on in the group. And I told them very honestly, I said, "Now, the facts are, I am not going to tell you that you are in or out of the group. The facts are, you have disqualified yourself because we had the agreement and you are not willing to face it." And they did. In fact, interestingly enough, just today I had a long-distance phone call from the husband of that group. We still stay in touch. He considers me his counselor. Wherever I am in the United States, he calls me. In fact, he thought I was still in Fresno, and he called up there, and he couldn't find me, and he panicked. So he called the navigator and says, "Do you know where George is?" And they said, "Yeah, he's right here." And so, but the point I'm making is, when there's agreement in the context of a group situation, then some of those things must be maintained, not because they themselves are perhaps the only way or the right way or the best way or the most important way, but because there's agreement. And at a point like that, then yes, perhaps that individual or that person does need to be confronted if they are not fitting into what has been agreed on as standards for the group. But let me carry that. I have to go further with the explanation. The kind of confrontation that I'm talking about, that I believe the Scriptures deal with here, would not necessarily limit itself to those kinds of situations, but something far more serious than that, where there is an outward unwillingness to obey the truth of the Word of God. Maybe in a spirit of rebellion, or in a spirit of dishonesty, or a spirit of immorality. Something that is very clearly, very obviously a non-scriptural posture. The person knows that and continues to pursue that type of a life, and that has to be confronted. Does that help answer your question? Does it create other questions? Yes.
So what you're saying is that if someone chooses not to have a quiet time because it's been decided upon, say, by everyone here, that it's a good thing to have, if that person chooses not to have it for some reason or another, he's kind of destroying the unity.
If there has been an agreement, the question goes back
right,
to this matter of,
if there's an agreement that it's a good thing to do and that it should be done and we're all going
to
do it,
then we all have to be willing to carry our part of that transaction. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Then a need could be for some of those types of standards to be laid down definitely. In other words, telling Glen Eyrie staff, "This is expected of you."
I'm not sure that telling Glen Eyrie staff, but that helping Glen Eyrie staff come to a conclusion regarding what we are going to do might be very helpful in that kind of a situation. If that's considered important by the person giving direction to a group. In this case, it would be Bruce, and I think he would have to make a decision regarding whether that's an issue that has to be made something that would be standard. It may not be, and I'm only following your lead in giving that explanation. I'm not suggesting anything at this point. Anything else while we're pausing? Okay, the second kind of person that it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, You're to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, what is a faint-hearted person? What do you think of when you hear that word, faint-hearted? All right, perhaps weary. Maybe a little discouraged at that point. Could be, that's right. What else?
Fearful.
All right, there could be fear involved. Yes. In fact, the word in the original language really would be translated more effectively if it were timid. Encourage the timid. Now, can you think of any illustrations of a timid reaction that could be encouraged somehow? Yes, Bruce?
Perhaps there's a project or something you have that looks insurmountable, but you can't quite get it done.
Good. Exactly. Now, right now we're in the process over at International Headquarters of working on our personal support. We're all trying to get involved in raising our personal support. This is a big project to some people. And when they see a certain figure, boy, they think, you know, I don't know if I can do that. And there's a certain timidity because they've never done it. Now, what we want to do with those people is show them that it can be done by going out and making some calls with them and letting them know people really are interested when they know about a certain need. And we'll help them overcome some of that timidity. Well, that's the process of encouraging them. What was the illustration you were going to give? In English.
This is extreme, but it can fit in terms of words too and sensitivity. But someone say who's that can't tell the difference between the hand of love and the hand that strikes them, so that when a hand reaches for them, they're gun shy.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't know how to take it. So that in a confrontation, they'll be the same way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, am I going to get knocked down?
All right.
I'm used to being knocked down, so I'm not sure
good.
How to get built up or what.
Very good. Let me see if I can repeat that quickly. The concept is that some people, by virtue of experiences or background or both, develop a defensive posture. They've been hurt. Perhaps their home was a situation or relationships that they've had. And so there is a high level of defensiveness. And the moment that anyone gets too close or begins to confront them, the curtain comes down, the drawbridge goes up, and you can't reach them with a 10-foot pole. Now that person, very possibly, is not withdrawing because they're unwilling to learn. They're just falling back on some predetermined, pre-arranged defensive mechanisms that they've experienced all their life. And what they need is for someone to let them know they care. And here's a phrase I like because I made it up, but I think it's fantastic. I think it's fantastic. You need to build a bridge of relationship that will bear the weight of truth. Now, it takes time to do that. But that's what I understand biblical love to be. To be willing to take the time to build a bridge of relationship that will bear the weight of truth. Now, that's what that person needs, you see. They need to know that they're not going to be rejected, that they're not going to be criticized, and okay, I understand your defensiveness, and maybe we can talk about it. Because, you see, we have to go on with that definition that Tournier made. It says to be listened to be understood, and that's the part that we're talking about now. To try to understand that we don't all come from the same backgrounds. And so we need to take some time to find out what's behind some of this. Don't jump to conclusions. Build that bridge. Take time to confront with love and allow that bridge to be built so that you can understand. And then take them seriously when they start expressing some things. That doesn't mean you have to agree with them. That doesn't mean you have to pamper But you have to take them seriously. That's what they're struggling with right now. Now, if you can listen and build that bridge, you may be able to surmount that and get to something more important. But unless you do, anything you do is going to go right in the moat between you and the castle in which they're finding their defense. So to take the time to build that bridge. Yes?
But you just said to take time to confront with love.
I'm going to go about confronting with love. What did I mean? And do I mean, in building the bridge of relationship, that you just kind of have to wait and hope that somehow it's going to be established? That's precisely why I used that phrase. Confronting in love means being willing to take the risk to move towards a person, even though they are that defensive, not to correct, but to embrace with love. Not physically, of course, but I'm talking about an emotional sense of your caring. This is what I mean by confronting with love. And as they sense that, and as they begin to really believe that you care and that you're interested in them, the defenses slowly start to come down. But there has to be an assertiveness. It's not a passive waiting for a bridge to be built, but a moving toward in an effort to build a bridge. Well, I have a couple of illustrations, but our time is going to get by us, so we'll keep going. All right, so we're to encourage the timid. I see the timid in a variety of postures. A person who is honestly trying to walk with the Lord and is having difficulties in some area of their life. They lose heart easily. They may not mean to, but a pattern has been formed and they sort of fall into it and they know they shouldn't and they don't seem to be able to know what to do. Boy, you know, sometimes all that person needs is a hand at the right time. That's all. Not a lot of heavy counseling and not, you know, trying to go back into a person's background and find out what it was that happened and all the rest of that, but just a hand to kind of give them that little bit of a nudge to take that first step out of the pattern that they get into so easily. That's what I see in this faint-hearted person. Person who's kind of struggling and with a little bit of encouragement can take that step and make that change. Then the last person that it talks about, it says, help the weak. Help the weak. Now, I see the weak as kind of different from the faint-hearted. Can you tell me, do you see a difference between these two kinds of people? We said the faint-hearted is a timid individual who may know what to do, but somehow hasn't figured out quite the steps to take to do it. Maybe they've heard lots of messages or read good books, and boy, you know, they've got a lot of information, but it just doesn't seem to get down into the working mechanism of their life. That's what I see as this faint-hearted person. But now, what about the weak? What's the difference then? What do you think that weak person might be like? All right, it might be someone who is just starting out. Good, Hans. Who else?
So far down, they can't get up another.
All right. Now, why so far down they can't get up? Why do you suppose that might be? But why do you think that person gets in that posture?
Possibly starting out faint-hearted and then being confronted directly, repeatedly. You know, after a point, people just give up.
All right. Maybe that could happen. Maybe that a person who is fragile in some part of their experience and is overcorrected ultimately just sort of withdraws and gives up. That's very possible. That does happen. I'm not sure that that's the kind of person this is referring to here. Good. All right. Maybe they just don't know what to do.
They're, it seems like faint-hearted in some sense could be a momentary thing.
All right.
Could be a season, or it could be a one certain situation.
Good.
And I'm faint-hearted. I, you know, but I'm maybe not normally that way. Whereas the week maybe doesn't even have the starting point, but the information to get going, or just there and it has no help, or
good.
Whatever. And it's a different kind of situation.
That's terrific. Let me repeat a little bit of that. The faint-hearted could be an individual who is going through a transitory experience. It isn't something that it's not where they live all the time. But it's real. You know, right at this point, they feel pretty hopeless. And a word of encouragement, a word of love, a word of, you know, a little bit of encouragement along the road, and they're able to kind of get that thing back into proper perspective and start moving ahead. Or the weak person, maybe one that just honestly doesn't know what to do. And they just need a lot of how-to help. That's the help, the weak. Help them figure out what to do, what the step is. Debbie, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. I thought you were putting it up. Okay. Now, let's see here. I'm going to skip the next section because it's not that relevant. But I want to go to this next point. What I call the ministry of honest affirmation. The ministry of honest affirmation. One of the things that I think happens very often in any training-oriented context, I'm not talking only about the navigators now, I'm talking about many of the armed services as well. And it probably was more true in the past than it is now. But what happens so often in a training context is that we tend to emphasize the negatives. People's mistakes. What they don't do properly. And somehow we conceive of that as training. Look for the person's mistakes and correct them. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in that. But what I am desirous of suggesting to you, and that I suggest to the navigators wherever I go, Jesus' method of training was to emphasize the strengths of the people that he drew around him. And then in the process of having them respond to this unusual encouragement, he was able to start working on areas of need, correctives in their life. And there is a ministry which we can have to one another of honest affirmation, not flattery. Contrary to the statement, flattery will get you nowhere. You've all heard, you know, somebody jokingly say, flattery will get you everywhere. That is, when they're receiving it. But I'm telling you, flattery is non-constructive. Honest affirmation can be very constructive. It can be very encouraging. I remember a story. Some of you have heard me tell it, but it strikes me each time I'm dealing with this point about a pastor. Happened to be a black pastor. And someone asked him about his church, how come it was doing so well. He said, well, I don't do anything special. But he said, when I look at my congregation, and when I talk to them individually, I hold a crown 2 inches above their head, and then I encourage them to grow into it. Now that's the kind of attitude that I'm talking about. Honest affirmation. To be able to see somebody's strength and then encourage them with a word, an attitude, encourage them to grow into positive expectations in the area of their strength. And as we do that, you see, what we're doing is, in the very act of doing that, we're building a bridge that will bear the weight of truth. And then there can be correctives. Then there can be reproof. Then there can be admonition whenever it's needed. But the bridge is there. The honest affirmation sets the stage for us to be able to do that. Finally, Hebrews 3:13. Now, we've been talking about confrontation and confronting. Now, what about receiving it? What about receiving confrontation? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that as well. And one of the most poignant statements that you'll find is in Ecclesiastes 4:13. And it talks about a poor and wise lad who has more to offer than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. The moment that we stop being willing to receive correction, our effectiveness begins to diminish. One of the most important qualities that we are to seek to develop continually is a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. And that doesn't mean that you have the right to choose who the Lord teaches you. That's what we would like to do. But a teachable spirit is willing to receive from the Lord whatever God wants to say by whatever means He says it. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that is brought to your attention is necessarily true. That's where you must ask the Lord for discernment. And that's where you must ask the Lord the prayer of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and try my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But to be willing to receive whatever comes by way of correction, and then to take it before the Lord and see if the Lord agrees with what was said to you. Or to go to a trusted friend that you have confidence in that can help you determine if that is an honest, a needful area that needs to be worked on in your life. But our initial response, and boy, this is difficult, you see, because of a number of things. Of Jeremiah 17:9, for example. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Did I get the right reference? Thanks. And then Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. The second phrase, we have turned everyone, what? Self-centeredness, you see. So not only is our heart deceitful, it's self-centered. And then Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. So here we have the three ingredients that are in our heart, just because we're human. The ingredient of deceitfulness, self-centeredness, and pride. And those are the things that keep me from being willing to receive confrontation, correction, admonition, suggestions. And even worse, and here is the sad part, it keeps me from receiving encouragement. See, Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." But how are you going to encourage me? Or how is Florine going to encourage me if I don't admit that I'm having a struggle in some area? If I keep my drawbridge pulled up and the blinds of my house pulled down so that you can't look in, and I don't let you in. How are you going to encourage me? There's no way. And these built-in responses of the heart, the built-in responses of deceitfulness and of self-centeredness and of pride, keep me from receiving the very thing that I need as a member of the body. The encouragement that other members can bring me when I need help, because I'm unwilling to admit that I have a need. So, in order for the ministry of the body to take place, confrontation is essential. We saw that. And we saw the way in which confrontation should be ministered out, and to whom. But it's also absolutely essential that I be a willing recipient of confrontation if the ministry is to be fulfilled. If I am to receive the benefits of being part of the body, to be willing to open my life and experience and demonstrate a teachable spirit. James 5:16 is the last verse I'd like to mention. And it's a beautiful verse. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's tremendous healing when I'm willing to admit my need and have a brother or a sister respond with caring, with support, but with honesty wherever I need to be corrected. That's part of it. The word encouragement, by the way, that's used there in that verse is the same word from which the name of the Holy Spirit is taken. He is called the Paraclete. The word is paraklesis. And what it means is to come alongside and help. So in that verse, what it's saying is come alongside and help one another every day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I knew a man in the ministry, good close friend, who was caught in a trap that we're all very vulnerable to. He did not take care of his thought life. He was not being renewed in his thought processes, as it says we should in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by renewing your way of thinking. That's what it says. He allowed his mind to begin to diverge from the truth, just a little. That's all it takes. And little by little, it got further and further away. And the day finally came when the desire that he had allowed to grow in his life got very strong. And desire met opportunity. And he fell into an adulterous relationship. Later, as I talked with him, I said, wasn't there anyone nearby that you could talk with when you started to struggle with some of those things? You knew you were in trouble. Wasn't there someone that you could go to? He said, yes, there was. But I was afraid of what he might do if I told him what I was struggling with. Well, I can't blame either one of those people that was involved in that situation. Not a matter of blaming at this point, but learning. See, both of those men had something to learn. The one who was struggling with the thoughts should have learned, I need help, and I'm going to take a risk. I don't care if I get clobbered doing it. I need help at this point, because I know what I'm doing is not good. And the other man apparently needed to learn to be willing to reach out and care for this brother who was struggling with something that was not particularly pleasant, but that needed help. Come alongside one another day after day and help one another in whatever way that help is needed. Whether it's, as we saw in 1 Thess 5:14, one of those three ways, depending on the need of the individual. But come alongside and help one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's biblical confrontation. And it's enjoyable, and it's pleasant, and it's helpful, and it's encouraging, and it's necessary. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we lift up our hearts and our minds, and we praise you tonight that you are such a caring Father, that you have provided for us all of the necessary guidelines to live the kind of life that you want us to live. Jesus, your Son, said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. And in order to experience that, you've given us all the instruction necessary. And you've said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But we know sometimes, Father, practicing the truth is a painful experience. It's painful to these basic desires and drives of our flesh. It isn't easy to die to self. And we confess that. But Lord, help us to understand what a blessed freedom there is when we are willing to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another, that we may experience your healing. So I want to thank you, Father. I want to thank you that you've made this so clear in your word. And I ask you to take what we've tried to share tonight and out of it draw the things that will be most applicable to each one. May we, each one of us, learn something tonight that will make a permanent difference. Thank you for these folks, Lord. Thank you for their willingness to be here, to want to learn. Some of them are struggling. Some of them are having difficulties even now. Father, I just ask you to minister to their needs, whatever those might be. And I pray that we'll be willing to risk coming alongside of one another to help day after day, so that we do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.